If you were here on New Year's Eve, you'll know that as part of what we did downstairs together was we had a quiz. And one of the rounds in the quiz was children's TV programs. I think every generation feels that children's TV reached its glory days when we were children. And probably you feel that, whether that was Larry the Lamb or Peppa Pig or whoever it might be. They were the glory days. And one of the children's TV programs that I remember particularly enjoying was maybe one that many people also enjoyed because it ran for such a long period of time. And that's Play School. And I don't remember very many episodes of Play School, but I do remember quite clearly going through the various windows, the round window or the square window or whatever it may be. And as a child, I used to look forward to going through those windows, because what happened in Play School as you went through the windows is it gave you, quite literally in some ways, a window into the world, didn't it? And there were things that you could never discover. Of course, as I was a child, probably when you were as well, it was in the days before the internet, and you could quickly, easily look things up. In those days, you couldn't do that. And these little stories gave you glimpses into a wider world. And I can remember, I guess I must have been just, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years old, something, when I was watching Play School. But I still remember now going through one of the windows into a factory, a bottling factory. And they showed all the different machines and how they put, I don't know what the drink was now, but this drink into the various bottles. And they did the labeling, all that kind of thing. And I remember being completely flabbergasted by everything that went on. And I really, even now, remember watching that on Play School all those years ago. Now, I don't know what that says about me. Probably some of you think that says some very sad things about me, that was the highlight of my TV experience as a child, watching how a bottling factory worked. But I was fascinated by it, and I love finding out how things worked. One of my favorite websites is a website that's called howstuffworks.com, and you can go on there and you can find out how almost anything works. And as a teenager, I used to take things apart. I could never get them back together again, but I used to take them apart, and I wanted to find out how they worked. I always loved finding that out. And one of the things that I love, therefore, when I read the Bible, is that many of the biblical writers seem equally fascinated by that topic of how things work. And I don't know about you, but as we were reading from Romans chapter 5 earlier on page 1002, particularly verses 12 through to 21, that's really what Paul was doing. He was explaining to us how things work. And he was explaining to us how some of the biggest theological topics that exist work, and why things are the way that they are. And if you're somebody who perhaps has always asked those questions, children particularly ask them, don't they? Well, why this or why that? And eventually we run out of answers to children's questions like that. But really, that's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to preempt and to answer those questions. Well, why is it that sin came into the world in the way that it did? Why did God ordain it in that way? He's trying to go beyond the simple question. We can answer that question at one level. Well, sin came into the world because Adam and Eve took and ate from the fruit. We could answer it in that way. But why did God plan it that way? Why did God allow it to happen in that way? What was in God's mind? And then we think of the doctrine of original sin, that every one of us is born into this world and we're all sinners. Well, why does God allow that? For many people, they would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Each person should have their own opportunity, as it were. It shouldn't be part of our nature to be sinful. Why has God done it that way? And beyond that, when we're thinking in a more positive sense now about the way in which people can be saved and the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, why did he do it in that way? Why did Jesus have to come from heaven to earth to die on the cross? Why is that? And many people have got those questions in their minds, those why questions. And what Paul does in this section of Romans is he answers all of those questions and more. And he explains to us how original sin works, as it were. And he explains to us how redemption or salvation works. In many ways, it's quite mechanical in the way that he explains it here. What I mean by that, he goes through it in a very logical way, spelling out every detail of the argument to make sure that we've understood it. And if you're one of those people, and I know that there are many of us like this, if you're one of those people who prefer more emotion than logic, then the first half of Romans chapter 5 was, I'm sure, very much for you. And we've already spent two Sundays on the first half of Romans chapter 5, where he talks about hope and glory and the love of God. And God's own love for us in verse 8 and so on. He's very much there looking at the joy and the emotion of things. But now in the second half of the chapter, Paul is speaking more to those people who like things to be logical and clear and want everything to be laid out in that way. Now, hopefully, you're somebody who likes both of those things. You're somebody who responds to emotional things, but also responds to logic. The two are by no means exclusive, because Paul's talking about the same topics in both ways. But if you're someone who particularly loves logic, then you'll particularly, I think, appreciate Romans 5, 12 through to 21. But if you never liked logic in school or never really understood it particularly, hang in, because I'm sure you'll see that actually what Paul's saying is not only relatively simple, but actually incredibly profound and can change the way in which we view the world in which we live. So what I want to do is to go through the verses fairly carefully and fairly slowly to make sure that we're not rushing along and that we've all understood not only what Paul's saying, but the implications of what Paul's saying for our own lives. Because as I've said already, if we can understand this fully, if we can understand this correctly, it really will shape the way in which we live and can make a huge difference to our lives. So let's look first of all at verses 12 through to 14, where Paul really deals with the question of sin. How is it that sin has entered into this world? What's going on with that? How did we end up in this place? And we're looking at verses 12 through to 14. So let's allow Paul to speak. Verse 12. Therefore, he says, just as through one man sin entered the world. So Paul is thinking there about Adam, of course. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, he was tempted by the serpent and by his wife. And as you know, he disobeyed God and took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said he must not eat from. But Adam ate that fruit. And that was the first time that a human being, part of God's creation in this world of ours, had sinned. There'd been rebellion before that, of course, through Satan himself, but that had been a rebellion on heaven, and this now, for the first time, was a rebellion on earth. So that's when sin entered this world, right back in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul goes on, therefore, and death came through sin. And you remember that's exactly what God had said would happen. He said to Adam, you mustn't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do so, you will surely die. Death in the Bible is always very clearly seen as a consequence of sin. Now, that's not to say that, for example, people who die particularly painful deaths or people who die early are worse sinners than those who don't. That's not at all what the Bible is saying. But the Bible is saying, in general terms, as a universal principle, death came into the world through sin. And if there was no sin, then there would be no death. That's what God is saying, and that's what Paul is reiterating here. And then he goes on to say that even though through one man sin had entered the world, and death through sin, but death spread to all men. Well, again, that's obvious, isn't it? We know that death has spread to all men and women die. Each of us, we don't like to think about it, but we're all expecting to die, aren't we? We know that it's something that affects everyone. Well, why is that? How does that work? Why is it that all die? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer, because all sinned. And the circle is complete, at least for the time being. That as Paul is explaining here, that even though sin came into the world through one man, it's not that we all die because of his sin that Paul is emphasizing here, but he's saying quite clearly at the end of verse 12 that death spreads to all men because all sinned. So nobody can stand up and say, well, I only died because Adam sinned. I didn't sin myself. Nobody can say that. Every one of us who dies will have to stand before God and acknowledge our own sin. And we will have to acknowledge that death has come through us, not simply because Adam sinned, but because we've sinned. And it's important that we understand that. We'll come on in a little while to the doctrine of original sin and understand that a bit more clearly. But we need to be clear that the doctrine of original sin does not say that everyone dies because Adam sinned. It doesn't say that. That's not the doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, actually, we all die because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Every one of us. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And now what Paul does is, you can see in the New King James, they put brackets at the beginning of verse 13. He goes off on a little bit of a tangent, which doesn't end until the end of verse 17, where you can see the closed bracket. So what Paul is now doing is he's going to explain in more detail how this actually works in practice. But for us, for the time being, we're just going to look at verses 13 and 14. So Paul's going to really explain again what he's already said, but this time in more detail. So verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. So what Paul is doing now, he's realizing that there might be an objection here, particularly amongst Jewish people. And there are many in the church in Rome who are Jews, and Paul has had to have specific conversation and discussion with the Jews earlier in the letter, hasn't he? And there are people that Paul is expecting who will respond to this letter, well, hang on a minute. The law, they would say, wasn't given until the Ten Commandments were given to Moses at Sinai, thousands of years after Adam and Eve in the garden. So how can this be fair? How can it be that people are punished for wrongdoing before the law's been given? At the moment, they're still redoing the speed limit signs on the motorway, aren't they, on the M4 just by Portalbert. And they've changed the system now so that there's an average speed limit over that whole section. Now, there are lots of signs up, aren't they, warning you about that speed limit. And as a consequence, therefore, when they turn those machines on properly and start sending out people fines and so on, nobody will be able to say, well, hang on, that's unfair. But imagine if they'd done that. They changed put a speed limit up and changed the system and all how it worked, but hadn't told anyone. So there were no 50 mile an hour signs and no speed camera signs or anything like that. They hadn't told anyone, and everyone had zoomed along at 70 miles an hour thinking everything was fine. That would be unfair, wouldn't it? To punish someone without telling them what the law is, that would be unfair. But it's fair and reasonable to expect the law, the authority who is in charge, to tell people what the law is. So what Paul is doing here is anticipating an objection. Well, hang on, what about whether people knew the law or not? Did they really know what was right and wrong before Moses gave the Ten Commandments? That's the objection that Paul's got in mind, and this is how he explains it in verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world. So even before Moses, people were doing things that were wrong. Well, that's perfectly obvious, isn't it? We don't have to read our Bibles. We find that Cain killed Abel and all these other things that were wrong. So sin was in the world. That's obvious. But sin, end of verse 13, is not imputed. That's really quite a bad translation, really. It would be much better to say was not put to anyone's account, as the NIV has it, but sin is not put to anyone's account where there is no law. So what Paul is saying here is that it's possible to have wrongdoing without the law, but that God does not charge that to people's account if they sinned without the law, as it were. That's what Paul is saying here. Sin is not put to anyone's account where there is no law. Well, what about Adam taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, that was before the law was given at Sinai, but clearly Adam was given a commandment, wasn't he? Do not eat from the tree. So he broke God's law, and he did so knowingly, and he was held accountable to it. When you think of Cain and Abel then, had God created a law and told Cain a law that you must not kill your brother? Well, we have no record that God had ever done that. But the point is that Cain knew that that was wrong. And we can tell that by his reaction to being found out about it. And actually what we discover is that even without a written law, that God has put a conscience in our hearts that gives us a very clear sense of right and wrong, doesn't it? So there are many things that even children, who we haven't had time to explain all of the details of right and wrong to, but they instinctively know that things are wrong. And you can see a very small child who hasn't yet even learned to talk, but looking around to see whether anyone's watching before doing something that's wrong. We see that, don't we? I think I've even seen that in my dog at times, you know, looking around to see if we're watching, although maybe he's learnt that from behaviour. But children seem to have that in their nature, as it were, through their conscience. And we have it too. There are all kinds of things that instinctively we know are wrong, even though no one's ever told us explicitly that it is wrong. We do have our consciences that speak to that. So there are certain things that we have, as it were, as a law written on our hearts, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Romans. But it's also true to say that there are other things that we need a special revelation from God to know whether they're right or wrong. And that's what we have in the law. So what Paul is doing here is he's making a distinction between those things which the law, the commandments, and the Bible itself tell us explicitly are wrong, and those things which we know to be wrong because of our consciences in our hearts. And he's saying that we still sin against our consciences, and many people sinned against their consciences even before the law was given. And that's why, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death didn't come into the world after the Ten Commandments were given, but death reigned before that as well. Everyone died before that. And verse 14, death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, what's he saying here? Well, this. He's saying that Adam disobeyed directly a commandment of God. But even those who had not sinned in that way, by disobeying a direct commandment of God, had still sinned, the implication is, by sinning against their conscience and things that they knew to be wrong, even though they hadn't been explicitly told them to be wrong. Well, all of that does take a little bit of getting your head around, doesn't it? So let me try and summarize briefly before we move on. What is God saying? Well, God's saying very clearly that all have sinned and therefore all die. And it's no good any of us saying, well, hang on, you hadn't put the speed limit signs up. We didn't know what was right and wrong. God says, no, even those who have not sinned by breaking the explicit law of God, as Adam did, have still sinned and still die. And the implication is that that's done because we've sinned against our conscience and the things that God has put into our hearts. And he's explained all this, you see, back in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 4, when he's explained about the Gentiles and the law in which they were given. So if you want to look that up and see that more clearly, it's in Romans chapter 2, particularly in verse 14, where he describes Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Do you see? That's where all this has come from, which for us was, I don't know, a couple of months ago now, wasn't it? And we may have forgotten about it, but for the readers of Romans, it was probably only 5 or 10 minutes since Romans chapter 2 had been read out. So here we are. Death then has come into the world. And death comes to each person because each person has sinned. Our death is not because Adam sinned. Our death is because we've sinned. And yet, there are still people who might say, well, hang on, this still doesn't seem right somehow. So what Paul then does is he goes on in verses 15 through to 17 to ask another question. His first question was about, well, how does sin and death work? And his question now in verses 15 through to 17 is, well, how does salvation work then? If that's how sin and death come into the world, how does salvation and life work? How does that work? Well, verse 15, let's start there. He says, the free gift is not like the offence. If we go on, we'll see that he, by the free gifts, he means the gift of salvation that God gives. And it's wonderful the way he begins there, isn't it, in verse 15. He could have said, but salvation is not like the offence. He could have said that, but he chooses instead to say the free gift is not like the offence, because Paul wants to go out of his way to help us to understand, look, there's a big difference between salvation that he's describing now and sin that he's described earlier. Because sin is something we do. Sin is something that we're responsible for. Sin is our responsibility. But salvation is not like that. We don't earn salvation in the way that we, as it were, have earned death. The wages of sin is death, he'll go on to say in chapter 6. But salvation is not like that. Salvation is a gift from God. And crucially, it's a free gift from God. He really wants us to understand that. This is about grace. This is not about what we can earn. And there are so many people in this world who think that somehow they can earn salvation by doing the right things, by not sinning. But Paul says you can't do that. Salvation itself is a free gift. And it's not like the offence. It's not like sin that we've already looked at. It's different from that. And he wants to make that clear, that salvation is different from sin. And it's different particularly because it's a free gift, whether death is something that we've earned, as it were, through our sin. But salvation's not that. It's a free gift. So it's different. But verse 15, if we carry on, for if by the one's offence many died, as a consequence of Adam's sin, death came into the world, and many sinned, and many died, that happened. But how much more, isn't this wonderful, middle of verse 15? How much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So here's what Paul's saying. Think about what happened with Adam. He took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. Death came into the world, and after Adam, all sinned and all die. And that's pretty depressing, isn't it, to think about life like that. But that's the reality, that's the fact of the matter. But if that's true, and if that's the way that God ordained things through Adam, how much more, when we're thinking about the grace of God, are we going to see something similar? Because what we see now is that the gift, the gracious gift of God of salvation, that too has come through one man, Jesus Christ. And it's abounded to many. So here's the thing. Just as through Adam, sin came into the world, now through Jesus, grace and salvation comes into the world. So although that the free gift is not like the offence because it's a gift, the mechanic, if I can use that expression, the way it works is the same. It comes through one man. But there's another difference which verse 16 tells us. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. Here's a difference. With Adam, it was one sin that started all this off. It was just one sin that started all this off. But when we're thinking about Jesus Christ, it's not that through Jesus Christ it's one sin that's covered. Wouldn't that be terrible? Imagine if Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross to save Adam from the sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all it was. Well, that would be no good news to you, would it? And no good news to me. And frankly, it would be no good news to Adam either, because after he ate from the tree of the knowledge in good and evil, no doubt Adam committed countless other sins, just as you and I did. So he's being clear here, Paul's being very clear, that death came into the world as a consequence of one sin. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, that wasn't just for one sin, but that was, how does he put it, many offences. And justification comes even though there are many offences. So he wants to make that distinction clear. And then he goes on, verse 17, if by one man's offence, one man's sin, Adam's sin, death reigned through Adam, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we have another similarity. That because of Adam's sin, death and sin not only came into the world, but they reign, don't they? They're in charge almost. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Don't you know that experience of sin being in charge? Or it seems that way, doesn't it? Have you ever at times turned over a new leaf at the beginning of the year? New Year's resolution. This year's going to be different. This year, I'm going to do things that are good. And maybe if your New Year's resolution is to lose weight, then maybe it's not too much of a bad thing if occasionally you step on the scales and found that it's gone the wrong direction, you've gone up instead of down. That's maybe not too much of a problem. But if your New Year's resolution is that you're going to stop being selfish, that you're just going to stop losing your temper, that you're going to be kind to others, or whatever it might be, will you keep that New Year's resolution? I'm confident that you won't be able to keep it all of the time, and that you will sin again. And however hard you try, and however hard I try, we can't shake that off, can we? And in some ways it seems the more we try, the worse things get. Because more and more things we realize come from our selfish motives, and even our most righteous acts turn out to be like filthy rags, as Isaiah put it. So sin reigns in the world, and we can't shake it off. We can't shake it off. But if sin reigns, the sin that came through Adam, Paul is saying in verse 17, in the middle, how much more will the gift of righteousness reign? So here's a wonderful encouragement. Oh yes, in the nature in which you were born, sin reigned over you, and you couldn't shake it off. You couldn't do what was right all of the time. You just couldn't do it. But now, something different has happened. Because through Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, Jesus Christ reigns over your life if you're a Christian. If you've moved from death to life, if you've looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed your sin and discovered that he has given you a new heart and a new life, then you're in a new position, Paul is saying. You've received abundance of grace. You've received the gift of righteousness, and that gift reigns. It's vital that if you're a Christian this morning, you understand that sin no longer reigns. I'm not saying that sin still isn't present in your life, because I know it is, and it's present in mine too. It's present, but it doesn't reign. There's a new king in your life if you're a Christian, and that new king is not sin, it's not death, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the king of your life. He reigns in your life, and that means we don't need to submit to sin. And sometimes we make that excuse, I couldn't help it. It's an excuse for Christians. It's an excuse. Because Jesus Christ reigns. And the only reason that we sin is, as it were, when we dethrone Jesus from our lives and we say, we don't want him to be in charge. I want to do things my way. And when we do that, we're voluntarily submitting ourselves to sin again. But that's a choice that we make. It's not because sin reigns over us. It's because in our foolish hearts, we've voluntarily submitted to the old master again. Even though that old master no longer has any power over us. But Jesus Christ reigns in our lives. And that's the reality for the Christian, that Jesus Christ reigns. And we see that clearly in verse 17. So what happened? Well, death came into the world through sin because all have sinned. That's how we began. And now we find that actually, that righteousness came into the world through the one man, through Jesus Christ. That's how it works. And that's how you become righteous. There may be people here this morning who don't yet know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Who don't yet know what it is to feel forgiven and to know that you've been cleansed. Not that you've done that to yourself, that's impossible, but that you've been cleansed by God. It's a wonderful, joyous, liberating feeling to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been cleansed. How is that possible in this world that's full of death and sin? Well, this is what Paul's saying. It's possible through the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's the only way it's possible. His righteousness credited to our account. That's how salvation works. Righteousness comes through Jesus and is given as a free gift to all those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So we've seen a little bit of how sin works. We've seen now a little bit how righteousness and salvation work. And now what Paul is going to do in verses 18 through to 20 is to tie all this up together and show how the two things connect. And how these two things come together in an incredibly glorious way. That's verses 18 through to 21. So let's look at those now in detail. How these two things come together. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, we've dealt with that, resulted in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, Jesus' obedience, particularly on the cross, the free gift came to all men, all Christians that is, all whose faith is in Jesus, resulting in justification of life. So Paul, who's been emphasizing differences really up until this point, now is emphasizing similarities. It was through one man originally, death and sin. It's through one man now in Jesus Christ. That's verse 18. He's just really repeating himself for emphasis. Now verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Again, he's repeating what he said already for emphasis and to make us understand what's happening in order to draw us to the climax of his argument, which we're going to find in verses 20 and 21. But he just wants us to understand that there's a great similarity between the way that sin and death work and the way that righteousness work. There's great similarities, and particularly it's one man, but the consequences are for many. That's the great similarity between the two. So verse 20, Paul now deals with this. Moreover, he says, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now this is where it starts to get a little bit tricky. The law entered that the offence might abound. So why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the law? Well, he gave the law, according to verse 20, in order that the sin or the offence might increase. That doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem right at all. If I was to ask maybe a teacher in school or even the government, I suppose, well, why do you create these laws? Why do you create these rules? Well, we want to create the rules so that people behave better. We want to do the rules so we have a more just society. So people live in the right way. And God seems to be saying the opposite here, or Paul seems to be saying the opposite. But actually he's not. It's important that we understand verse 20 properly. The law entered that the offence might abound. Here's what God was doing through the law. He wanted to make sure that we all knew for certain right and wrong. And as a consequence of doing that, there were certain things that maybe our consciences would have allowed us to do in the past that the law would no longer allow us to do. And in that sense, there was a greater sense of offence. Not only saved, but as Paul will go on to explain in Romans chapter 7, there are certain times when just knowing the law makes you want to break it. Just as you maybe if you're walking in the park and it says, don't stand on the grass, you have a natural inclination, don't you, just to do it. Why? Just because it's wrong. And there are times, certainly, when we're running camps and things for children in the summer, there are certain things where someone might say to us, do you think we ought to tell the children not to do so and so? And I'll answer and say, no, we won't tell them that. I don't want to give them ideas. Do you understand what I mean? We have that sense, don't we? That because something's wrong, because we're rebels by nature, when we come across a law, our natural reaction is to rebel against it. But so why then did God bring in the law? If he knew that bringing in the law would increase the offence and increase sin, why did God do it? That doesn't seem right. Surely it would be better for us if God hadn't given the Ten Commandments at all and just left it up to ourselves, and surely then we'd have been better off. But actually we wouldn't be better off, would we? We wouldn't be better off. we'd still be doing things that are wrong. We just wouldn't know we were doing things that were wrong. And verse 20 says something vital. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And this is where we really get to the heart of what Paul is saying. Because what Paul is saying is this. Yes, God knew that in giving the commandment, sin would increase. He knew that. And that's part of the reason why he even did that. So we'd have a greater sense of the sinfulness of our own hearts. But that wasn't the only thing that God planned. Because God planned alongside the law for there to be grace. If God had only given the law and not grace, then maybe we could have complained. But he didn't. But God made sure that where he gave the law, he gave even more grace. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And you see, as God was giving the law, and God was holding men and women accountable for their sin, there are consequences for us that we face death and condemnation. But actually, because God is a gracious and a kind and a merciful and a loving God, there were consequences for him too. Because God knew that in order to show grace and mercy and love to his people, he knew that if those people were wrongdoers, which we clearly are, then Jesus Christ would have to come from heaven to earth to pay the price of our sin. He knew that. And he knew, therefore, that the greater the extent that he holds us to account, then the greater the punishment that needs to be put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ in order for us to be saved. Now, God didn't have to save us. God didn't have to save us. He could condemn us all to hell and none of us could complain. But if God was going to save us, then the greater that he holds us to account, then the greater the punishment that Jesus Christ will need to pay. And as God was, if you were thinking this through, as God was planning all this, he knew that more clearly than anybody else. We don't know the full extent of what that means, but he knew even then. And despite that, he still held us to account. Despite that, he still gave the law. Despite that, he maintained his high standards, knowing what it would cost him, not what it would cost us. But that's what was planned. That's what God did. And we don't read it here in these latter verses in Romans chapter 5, because we have read it in the earlier verses, particularly in verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the Bible teaches that God loves us even before the foundation of the world, because he knew those who would be created, those who would be born. He knows us all, even before the beginning of time. And in holding humanity to account, God knew the cost. And he knew the weight of sin that would one day be borne by Jesus Christ. But miracle of miracles and glory of glories, God went through with it. Isn't that incredible? That even though he knew the cost, he still went ahead with this plan. And he made sure, as part of the plan, was not just holding man to account, but part of the plan always was making sure that grace abounded more than law. That was always God's plan. So, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, and that's really been the history of the world, hasn't it? Sin reigning in death. We can see that in the wars. We can see that in the crime that's committed. We can see that in our own hearts. Sin reigning in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does sin work? Well, through Adam's sin, death came into the world and death to everybody because all sinned. That's how sin and death works. It's useful to know. We need to know. But actually, there's a more glorious truth. How does salvation work? Well, salvation works through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth. And just as sin came into the world through one man, now righteousness comes into the world through one man. After Adam, nobody could be righteous because sin reigned. But Jesus Christ, because he came from heaven to earth, he could be and was the perfect righteous man. And righteousness came into the world through Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for each one of us? It means this, that we're either in Adam the reign of sin and death, or in Christ, the reign of righteousness and grace. It's very simply what it means. And every person is in one of those two camps. Nobody's in both. Nobody's anywhere else. Every single person on the planet is either in Adam, in the reign of sin and death, or they're in Christ, in the reign of righteousness and grace. It's the first Sunday of the year. It's communion. And in just a minute or two, we'll be gathering around the communion table. And we'll be thinking again of what it cost the Lord Jesus to bring this about. To bring us from death to life, from Adam to Christ. But I wonder, are you part of that? Has God taken you from where you were and placed you in Jesus Christ? There's no other way we can be saved. No other name under heaven in which we can be saved, the Bible teaches us. It's only in Jesus Christ. It's one thing to understand how things work, and it's good to be able to understand how things work. But what a terrible situation it would be to leave this place knowing how things work, but actually not being a part of it. Not enjoying the privileges and the benefits and the glory of being in Jesus Christ. Of not being able to respond in praise to Him and to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for being my righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for showing me grace. What a terrible thing to understand it, but then to walk away from it. The tragedy is that there are thousands, maybe millions of people who have read Romans, heard sermons, and done just that. Walked out the door unchanged. My prayer this morning is that that wouldn't be you. That having understood, you would respond in repentance and faith and turn to the Lord Jesus and plead for mercy and grace.